Acts 8:14 through 8:25. The 29th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 7, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're going to return to the Book of Acts, and we'll be in chapter 8 of Acts. So if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 29, we'll get started. In order to understand what Philip has to say to, or Peter rather, what Peter has to say to Simon Magus, which is the passage we're going to be looking at, it'll be helpful to understand a verse here in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. Well, just read along with me here in Deuteronomy 29. Now, remember, Deuteronomy is Israel has been taken out of Egypt by God miraculously. They, in disobedience to God, they refused to go into the promised land because they were big, and their fear kept them from obeying God to go in and invade the promised land. Then God rebuked them, and they decided, okay, well then we'll go into the promised land when God was saying, no, now don't do it. They went in anyway, they got clobbered, and God basically judges them for their hardness of heart, their stubbornness, their unbelief, and they wander a whole generation in the wilderness until that generation of stubborn, foolish, unbelieving people died off. And we have a new generation finally that has survived, and they're about to go into the promised land. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is it a sermon? It's sort of a sermon, but the fundamental purpose of Deuteronomy is to renew and ratify that covenant that God was making them originally at Mount Sinai. So it's a lot of repetition, a lot of going over the same ground, reminding them of what God is expecting of them when they go into them in the promised land. And basically the structure of Deuteronomy is very simple. God saying to Israel, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. It's just this arrangement, this covenant that he's making with them. You are a people that I have promised your fathers ages and ages and ages ago that I was going to do a unique thing with you and in your midst. I was going to make you my people, and you would make me your God. And because of that arrangement, because of that relationship, you are going to prosper mightily, and I was going to take care of you. Well, that's the promise, that's the covenant. We're about to go in the land now, so remember the terms of this thing. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about, is Moses reminding them of what their relationship with God is supposed to be all about. We're in chapter 29, and he's already gone over a lot of the terms of this covenant now, and we're in an ending section where just kind of some predictions, some prophetic passages about what's going to happen. He's eventually going to tell them, you know what? You're going to go in the land, and you're going to forget the Lord your God, and you're not going to serve him, you're not going to obey him, and God's going to curse you, and he's going to scatter you to the nations, and God will have to keep his promise later, because it's not going to happen with you. So Deuteronomy actually makes that prediction. And this is in the middle of that section where he's giving those exhortations and those predictions. He says, now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, that is, not with you who are physically present here alone, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. Now you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. I'm going to add something here. I think there's an implicit beware here. Beware, lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit in wormwood. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. I started with verse 14 of Deuteronomy 29. The part we want to focus on is this: beware lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit in wormwood. This is verse 18 and 19. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Okay, what is he talking about? As we know from Exodus and then again here in Deuteronomy, one of the arrangements that God was making with Israel is that they were to keep their nation pure. They were to root out any unbelief, any rebellion, any abomination, any idolatry was to be rooted out. And it was very severe. It's shocking to our sensibilities what God is asking them to do. If somebody is an idolater or a blasphemer, if somebody speaks against God, if somebody trivializes God in their speech, if someone is not taking God seriously, stone them to death. Now, why so severe? I mean, it seems that for a lot of people, there's an incredible tension between the ethic of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus about forgiveness and mercy and love, on the other hand, and something like the law that God is making with Israel in the Old Testament, where he says, if they slip up, stone them to death. At least that's the way it appears to us. But in order to understand what's going on here, I mean, there really is consistent. There really is a coherence to this. We have to recognize, or we won't understand this, we have to recognize that God has intended from the beginning of time to do an absolutely unique thing in Israel. God wants to establish in Israel a relationship with a people who are to the last man, woman, and child sanctified, down to the last individual, down to the last slave or servant in the household. They love God, they know God, and they seek to be obedient and to serve him. And to have that so permeate the society that we literally have a utopian, ideal sort of society on earth. Not ideal in the way that the kingdom of God will be one day, but a society that is utterly and completely sanctified. One way to accomplish that is to keep the society of pure. If anyone is not sanctified, kill them. Okay, that's very shocking to our sensibilities. But when you recognize what God is up to and what he's demanding of them, what he wants to accomplish in their midst, you can see how it makes sense. He's so serious about it that there's a commandment in the law that says, if someone blasphemes against God, I think it's blasphemy, but some offense against God, and you know about it and you don't stone them, then you are to be stoned. He's very serious. So when he says, beware lest there be a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those other nations, he's already spoken to that issue. The beware is, you need to root it out of your midst. You need to eliminate them from your people. You need to cut them off from your people and perhaps cut them off from life itself. You need to keep your nation pure. Now, the part that we're interested in for understanding Acts is this next line that I think is in parallel with that. What you need to beware is that you go after the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the people and the nations that surround you. Don't worship them. Don't serve them. And if anyone does, get them out of there. But in parallel to that, he says, beware lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, I think this is an implicit agricultural metaphor that he's creating. He's seeing himself, he, God, as this gardener, hovering over the work of his hands in the garden. He's plowed the soil of their hearts, of this nation. He's plowed, he's planted, he's watered. He's tried to nurture the grounds of their heart. in order that what would spring up from the grounds of their heart would be love for God, obedience, a desire to serve Him, to honor Him, to be loyal to Him, and so on. And he's saying, beware lest out of the soil of your hearts as a people there should spring up instead what he calls a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, it's really difficult to know exactly how to translate these terms in this context, exactly what they mean. Given the metaphor, I'm inclined to think that it means something like worthless, bitter weeds and, you know, scrub, just worthless junk plants, stuff that gets in the way and the stuff that you want to pull out instead of the stuff that you want to cultivate. Exactly how the words are working to say that is difficult to say, but I think that's the basic idea. And oftentimes your translations will use bitter or bitterness to translate one of these terms. I think it's just because it's a worthless weed, because it's not really edible. You know, it just got this awful bitter taste and it's not good for anything. Then I think he's talking about such a person, such a one among you, who is a root bearing these worthless weeds. Look at the nature of this person. And it shall be when such a one as this, I think, hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Now that last part, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry, is evidently of some sort of proverb. The with there, in the Hebrew word that's translated with, is not with in the sense of by means of. He's not saying to destroy the watered land by means of the dry land. It's rather along with the dry land. Destroy both the watered land and the dry land together. And it appears to be similar to our proverb to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That kind of idea that you are, in rejecting something or in eliminating something, you are not only eliminating what you don't want, but you're also eliminating what you do want or what you should want. That appears to me to be the best way to take this. It's a very difficult syntactically in both the Hebrew and the Greek. But if I'm right in the way that I'm understanding it, it's a really important window into the heart of foolishness and ignorance and blindness and unbelief. It's an important little snapshot. Here's a person, he says, who has sat here today and has heard the curses that I have laid out. They know what God is saying. Excuse me. They recognize that God is saying, you better serve me, you better love me, you better honor me, or else, here's what's going to happen to you. But nonetheless, their response is, I'm okay. I'm happy. I have peace. I'm content. I'm satisfied. Even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, that is, I don't need God. What God has to offer is not important to me. I am content with what I have. I am content with what I am. Even though I'm willing to forego the blessings that God has promised in order to reject the part I don't want, which is to bow my knee to God, to submit to Him, and to meet His demands. I'm not interested in meeting His demands, and I'm quite content to go without the blessings that He's promised in the works. I don't want those blessings, so I'll just live without them. I hate His demands more than I want His blessings. What would that look like in Israel? At this time, what would it look like to be such a person? And in understanding that, we can understand what it would look like today, I think. Normally, most people whose hearts are full of unbelief are not perverse people, are not really far gone in terms of having perverse desires and perverse tastes and perverse ideas and perverse attitudes. They're your normal, typical, everyday, decent citizen. And I think the kind of person that he's describing here would be that sort of person. However, they are concerned with getting their physical, psychological, and emotional desires fulfilled. That's very important to them. So important to them that if only they can, at their own level, in their own way, meet their physical and emotional desires, if only they can do that, they will be content. Never mind this grander stuff that God may have for me. I'm not frankly interested in that. I just want to be happy. I just want now to go okay for me. I want to be safe. I want to be satisfied. I want to be content. I don't want to be tormented. I don't want to suffer. I don't want pain. Just let me keep that out of my life, and I will be content. Am I throwing the baby out with the bathwater? Maybe, but I'm okay with that. I'm safe. I'm satisfied with that. So, these are the people who are inclined to gravitate toward the worship of other gods, because the other gods of the Canaanites are, in their worldview, in their conception of things, those forces in reality that I need to keep happy in order to satisfy myself in this lifetime and meet my physical and emotional needs. They bring the rain when I need rain for my crops. They bring fertility to my cattle when I need little cattle to replace the old cattle. They bring the growth of grain. What I want is material possessions. What I want is what material possessions, the happiness it brings to my life now, and the gods are in control of that, so of course I need to serve those gods. And I'll nod to Yahweh as well, but I'm content just to get what I need now. Unbelief usually and primarily is not about the perverse things we do desire. It's more about what we don't desire. It's more about our lack of imagination. It's more about our not shooting high enough. We're just not interested in the promises of God, in the blessings of God. It just doesn't capture our imagination. And that's what this person that's being described here. God has not captured their imagination. And if that's the case, they are unsanctified. They are a corrosive, destructive influence in the nation of Israel. And God says, snuff them out, eliminate them, cut them off from your people. They are not one of us. Okay, with that in mind then, let's go to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to start reading, because it's been a while here, I'm going to start reading in Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen has been arrested. He's been called before the Sanhedrin. He's given his speech. And here's what happened, starting with verse 54 of chapter 7. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Okay, who are these characters? First of all, Philip we talked about months ago, and I'll just very briefly review that. Philip seems to be demonstrating all the same, the very authority of the apostles themselves, casting out demons, healing with the touch of his hands, and so on. And we talked about this a few months ago, that the miraculous signs, as they occur in Acts, do not seem to be used by God to credential people so much as they credential the message of the people. That's why you can have somebody like Philip, who is not an apostle in anyone's estimation, nonetheless conveying the apostolic message and God working along with him to authenticate that message in this supernatural way. It's God's way of saying to the people, "Listen to this guy, listen to his message. I am with him. I am verifying the authenticity of this message." He comes to Samaria. Interesting that one of the first places the gospel would go is Samaria. If you remember from the Gospels, it's very apparent that there's this incredible racial, ethnic hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews in Galilee would not even travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. They would go down along the Jordan Valley, skirting, going around Samaria to come into Jerusalem, because they didn't want to be defiled by even passing through the homeland of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the descendants of basically the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember your Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel divided in two at one point, the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom that kept the name of Israel. Israel was defeated and sent into exile a number of years before the southern kingdom was defeated and sent into exile. The northern kingdom also was even more spiritually corrupt than the southern kingdom had been. Many of them were sent into exile, but some stayed, and as was the habit of the Assyrians, they brought in foreign alien people and transplanted them in the area of the northern kingdom. They intermarried with the Jews who were left behind, and those basically became the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, you know, half Jewish, half foreigner. They because of the hostilities, in part, they built their own kind of quasi-Jewish religion. If you remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, she said, "We worship on Mount," was it, whatever it is, "and you worship in Jerusalem. Who's right?" And Jesus' response, a very, very interesting response, he basically says, "Well, the Jews are right about that, but the time is coming where it won't matter to either of you, that God is spirit, and we will worship in spirit and in truth." So the Samaritans already had a tradition of eclecticism, kind of taking bits and pieces from different religion and rolling their own religion, kind of inventing their own. So this is a very, I think, syncretistic, eclectic environment in Samaria. In that environment, you have this man named Simon. Simon had practiced for years and years and years, as it says, as a magician. He had done magic. And he was evidently very good. He was a very powerful, charismatic, some sort of charisma person who had got the attention of everybody in Samaria, from the latest, from the least to the greatest. The servants in the household, the rulers in the courts, everybody knew who Simon was and paid attention to Simon because he was good. Along comes Philip, and he proclaims the gospel, tells the story, gives the account of Jesus, explains the significance of Jesus, and as is the case with the apostles and the apostolic emissaries like Philip, God is working along with Philip's proclamation of the message by doing these supernatural things, casting out demons, healing people, the same sort of stuff that Jesus did in his life and his ministry. Now, all this stuff is happening. Well, Simon is incredibly impressed. He's very wowed by this. And he begins to see, all of a sudden, that the people of Samaria are attracted to this new guy in town, Philip, with his message about the kingdom of God and the miracles that he's performing, things that Simon can't do. And they're beginning to respond, being baptized, becoming believers, becoming disciples of Jesus in response to Philip's teaching. Simon himself believes. Now, what are we to make of that? There's really two ways we can look at his conversion. Either it's, you know, completely a some kind of what would you call it? You know, some kind of really insincere political move on Simon's part, or at some level it's a sincere response to the gospel and to the authority that Philip seems to have, that there's something going on here. I really don't see anything in the text that would suggest that it's anything but a sincere acknowledgement that there's something real about what Philip is proclaiming and what Philip is doing. I think it would be to misread this to think that this is just an insincere political ploy on his part. I think he really thinks that this is true. There's something happening that's real. So he believes as well, and he's baptized. Not only is he baptized, but it looks like he sort of gets into a kind of discipleship relationship with Philip, whether it's formal, whether it's acknowledged, whether it's acknowledged by Philip, or whether it's just an informal going everywhere Philip is and watching him and observing him and listening to him. That's not at all clear, but he's clearly watching Philip closely. He wants to know what this is all about. And he's dazzled by the kinds of things that are happening in the life and ministry of Philip. Okay, then along comes Peter and John from Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a second. But Peter and John come from Jerusalem, and they realize that there's all these people in Samaria who have believed the gospel. They've made the choice, the personal existential choice, to become disciples of Jesus, and have correspondingly been baptized. But they have never received the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to understand what they mean here. Clearly, they have received the Holy Spirit in the only important sense. Because as we have seen over our studies in the book of Acts, the Spirit is represented as the Spirit of truth, as the Spirit of enlightenment. It's the activity of God coming into our life and opening up our eyes so that we can see. Getting rid of the blindness, getting rid of the short-sightedness, getting rid of the foolishness that makes us like that person in Deuteronomy 29, and turning us into someone who has the vision, who has the imagination to want the promises of God and to respond accordingly. It's a miracle that any of us have that sort of imagination. It's a miracle. And it's the Spirit of God Himself who invades our life and gives us that imagination, gives us that insight. The fact that they have become disciples of Jesus, assuming that any of them are authentic disciples of Jesus, and I think that's a fair assumption, assuming that any of them are authentic disciples of Jesus, means that the Spirit has already been at work in them. He has already opened their eyes. He has already, as the Spirit of Truth, come and taught their hearts, instructed their hearts. That's why they're responding. That's why they're open to what Philip is saying. So the Spirit has been received, if you will. The Spirit has come. In throughout the book of Acts here now, oftentimes receiving the Spirit is a code word not for receiving the Spirit, or not for being in the presence and under the work and activity of the Spirit, but rather it's a code word for speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, having flames of fire dancing over your head, and hearing a loud rushing noise like a mighty wind. Exactly the same things that happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem to the apostles and the people gathered with them in Jerusalem. And it's just a phrase that they're going to use for those external outward phenomena. So what they're concerned about, what the apostles are concerned about, is these people have believed, they've become disciples of Jesus, they have they've heard the message and been baptized, but the same thing that happened to us didn't happen to them. What's up? So the apostles send Peter and John up to Samaria to pray for them, lay hands on them, with the expectation that the Spirit will manifest himself in the same miraculous way among them that he did among the Jews in Jerusalem. Let me come back to what their thinking was and what's going on there in a second. But that's why they're there. They come, they do pray, they do lay hands on them, and sure enough, the same phenomenon that they receive the Spirit, which I take it to mean the same phenomena, or at least a significantly dramatic set of things happen, like what happened to Jerusalem, so that the apostles can now say they have received the Spirit. Simon is completely dazzled by that one. I mean, that's a trick like none he's seen before. And immediately, he goes to Peter, but he goes straight to Peter and he says, "How much? I want to do that. I want to be able to do that. How much is it going to cost?" Peter responds in a way that you and I might consider rather ungracious at this point. He says, "You are clueless, Simon. You are so out of it, I can't believe it. You better pray that God forgive you the purpose and the intent of your heart. You are an evil man. You better pray for your own soul, your own salvation," in effect. And then Simon, demonstrating his cluelessness, says, "You pray for me. Why don't you pray for me that God will save me?" Simon goes down in tradition, goes down in history, and whether this is true or not, I don't know, but this is a very plausible tradition to me. He goes down in history as being the leader of a Gnostic sect located there in Samaria, a real pain in the side of the Christian church from then on. And he really gets way out there. He marries a prostitute that he claims to be God himself, and this prostitute consort is the first emanation from God, and it just gets really bizarre. There clearly is that cult, and they are called the Simonians, whether their leader Simon is this very Simon from Acts chapter 8, is a traditional claim, and it seems like a plausible claim. So he never did get it. He remained clueless to the end of his days. Now, what was the problem? What is the iniquity of Simon's heart? Let me look at my notes. Make sure I get all my points. First of all, we notice that Simon's iniquity begins in the fact that he loved the praise and the esteem of others above and beyond the praise and esteem of God himself. Luke is very careful, I think, to set us up to understand the motives of Simon. He bends over backwards in the early account to talk about how much attention he was getting from the people in Samaria. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Here's a man who craves glory in the eyes of other people. He really gets off on this notion that he is something great. And that's a lust of Simon's. It's an obsession of his. So that we see the iniquity of his heart beginning and rooted in that. When he's attracted to the gospel through the ministry of Philip, notice that Simon is attracted to something other than the truth of Philip's message. He's attracted to the power that is accompanying his message. He would like to do that. He would like to be able to dazzle people and astonish people through things that he says and does and touches in the way that Philip is. But why? Because he loves the truth? Because he wants to be a servant of that truth? Because he wants to be a servant of God in spreading that truth and seeing his miracles authenticate that? No, it's just the glory in the eyes of other people. That in of itself is interesting to him. So right there we can see, and this is kind of a tangent, but if there's any place in the Bible that shows us that there must be 50 ways to become a Christian, it's this passage. Only one leads to eternal life. But there are many, many ways to be attracted to the Christian gospel. I can be attracted to the Christian gospel because I like the people in a Christian community. I can be attracted to the gospel because those people will take care of me. They'll love me. They'll meet some emotional needs of mine. They'll meet some physical needs of mine, material needs of mine. I can be attracted to the gospel because it's intellectually satisfying. I can be attracted to the gospel because that looks like an arena where I can be something. I can rise to the top and be a leader within that community. We could go on and on and on. There are many, many ways that Christianity can be appealing, but only one counts, and that is that we have the vision and the imagination to see in the story of the gospel that God is promising something ultimately, not now, but ultimately in the long run, that is well worth having, that is worth everything, is worth sacrificing everything for. If that's not why we're responding to the gospel, then we're not really responding to the gospel. We're not really believers with a sanctified heart. That was Simon's problem. He was not really a believer with a sanctified heart. Was he sincere in joining with this Christian group? Utterly sincere. But he was sincerely driven by false, evil, destructive motives. Not sanctified motives. Primarily, and here's what Peter is getting at when Simon comes and offers him money for the authority to make Pentecost happen. He didn't understand and appreciate the sovereign authority of God to grant gifts to whomever he chose. In other words, he didn't know God. And he didn't really, frankly, have any desire to know God. He saw what God had done for Philip and said, I want that. I want that thing that God has given you, Philip. Well, a sanctified heart, a believer who loves God, who knows God, and who wants to submit to God, is quite willing to take from God whatever God has for me. If it's to be important, it's to be important. If it's to be unimportant, it's to be unimportant. But neither is important in this world now. What I want is that eternal life, that fulfillment of my being that God has promised me in the age to come. That's what I want, and that takes imagination to want that. And whatever God does with me now, however he uses me, however he, whatever role he gives me in this life, I'm quite willing to accept it. Simon was not willing to accept that at all. He wanted what Philip had, and nothing short of that was going to satisfy him. I think also implicit in this, and this is what we see in Deuteronomy, Simon wants the ability to lay on hands and see Pentecost happen. But we don't have any indication here, and I think this is what Peter is seeing, we don't have any indication here that Simon is at all interested in the rest of what goes along with being an apostle. If we could take the Apostle Paul, for example. He was beaten up, he was robbed, he was in danger in cities, he was in danger in the country, he was in danger from rivers, he was in danger at sea. He lived a very risky, difficult, hard life in order to fulfill his mission as an apostle. Is that what Simon is wanting to pay money for? I don't think so. I don't think he wants to serve God, he just wants to dazzle people. And this looks like that would do the trick. What Peter is doing here looks like that would do the trick. He's willing to take from God the privileges that God might give an individual, but not the demands that go with it, not the responsibilities that go with it, not the hardship that goes with it. Again, the nature of the evil heart. It won't accept the parched lands in order to get the watered lands. Okay? Let me go back to a different question here. Why did the apostles go to Samaria? Why did they think that there was some need to go to Samaria and pray that they received the Spirit? Well, we don't know for sure. I have to speculate to some extent because we just don't have any discussion of this. But I think this is a fairly reasonable speculation, that the apostles recognized the danger of what Simon himself represents. Namely, they recognized that mere belief in Jesus was one thing. Identifying with the community of Christians is one thing. Being genuinely a child of God with your eyes opened by the Spirit of God is an entirely different matter. The Jews at this point, remember, this is before Paul and his ministry, his going to the Gentiles and all the doors that broke wide open. We're still in the very first infant stages of this church, where every believer up until this point was first and foremost a Jew who had come to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. These Samaritans were the first non-Jews to become disciples of Jesus. It is a live question in the hearts and minds of these Jewish apostles. Is it going to work that way? Can God do that? I mean, don't you have to become a Jew and become a member of the Jewish nation in order to be saved? Aren't the promises to Israel? Aren't the promises to us as the people of God? Samaritans can't get in on those promises, not and stay Samaritans. And yet we have people who are Samaritans who have no intention of becoming Jews, just deciding to believe in the truth of Jesus and become disciples of Jesus. Understandably, there's a question in their minds. Is this authentic? Is this real? Is this what we're about? Or is this something, some other weird thing? The thing that would reassure them is if the impossible things that happened at Pentecost happened among them as well. That would be a tremendous reassurance that God was in this. God was behind this. This was not a sociological phenomenon. This was a spiritual, theological phenomenon. God was doing this. My evidence for that would be, and we'll get there eventually, this comes to a crisis in the early church, not with respect to the Samaritans per se, but with respect to Gentiles generally. It becomes a crisis where there's a whole segment of the church that says, no way can Gentiles get in on this. It's only for Jews. And they finally end up having a council get together to consider this issue and come to an agreement among themselves whether Gentiles can be believers. And if you remember the results of that, they conclude, yes, sure enough, they can. And you look at their deliberations. What did the decision turn on? What finally convinced them that Gentiles could actually be believers? It's because Peter and Paul both reported that when Peter went to Cornelius and when Paul went everywhere that he went, the same things that happened at Pentecost accompanied his ministry to the Gentiles. And that did the trick. I mean, that won the day as an argument in the minds of the apostles. As James put it, if God is saying yes, how can we say no, in effect? By credentialing their belief and their response with this supernatural activity that goes way beyond any sociological phenomenon. This is God speaking, and God is saying, it's my spirit at work in these people. So if God is saying it's my spirit at work in these people, we are in no position to say he's not. And that won the day. I think they've already begun to recognize how important that is. If they're going to believe that what is happening in Samaria is genuine, then they want to see the same effects at work among them. So they send Peter and John up to Samaria. Next question is, if that was so important, why did it take the apostles to figure that out? Why didn't God figure that out? When they became baptized the first time, why didn't they have the fire dancing on their heads and speaking other languages and the rushing wind and anything else that happened? Why didn't God just get right to it and credential it right away? I think the answer to that lies in the deep-seated hostility that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. I think by delaying and by not having the Spirit credential the authenticity of their faith, apart from the laying on of hands of the apostles, is God's way of communicating two things. He's communicating to the apostles, of course, that this is authentic, as I've already mentioned. But by delaying and by making it happen at the laying on of hands and prayers of the apostles, he's saying to the Samaritans, the Jews are my people. This is ultimately a Jewish gig. It's not a Samaritan gig. You Samaritans have been wrong. It is through the people of the Jews that I am working. The apostles are Jews that I have handpicked. The Messiah is a Jew. This is a Jewish thing. And make no mistake about it. So he's across this racial barrier, across this ethnic hostility, God is seeking to bridge this gap by tying them together, by making the authenticity of their faith, placing at the hands of these Jewish apostles. He's saying, you guys are in this together. You can't go off in separate directions. There is one work that I'm doing, and it's through the Jewish apostles. I'll open up for questions here in a second. Let me just make a few comments about what I think are some of the significant things that we can take out of this account. First of all, as should be obvious, I think this account makes it crystal clear that the love of Jesus, belief in Jesus, identification with the Christian church, baptism, whatever, none of these things are a guarantee that our heart is right in relationship to God. None of those guarantee nothing. We have all seen people who seem to be so responsive, who come so far with us in Christianity, and they talk like we do, and they walk like we do, and they think like we do, and we're dead sure that they're one of us, that they have fully and completely identified with us, that their heart is like my heart, until there comes some important fork in the road, and then they're out of here. Because what was interesting to them about what my life is all about is not really the truth of the gospel. It's something else. Something else about me, something else about us, something else about Christianity, something else other than the gospel itself. That's why it's a huge mistake in evangelicalism today that we are so tolerant. It is a huge mistake. All anyone has to do is play football and thank Jesus, and they're a spiritual hero in our eyes. Anybody who will raise the flag, wave the flag of Jesus, well, surely they're a Christian. It's an absurd position for any biblical Christian to take, because we have to understand that 99% of the people who wave the flag of Jesus don't trust him, don't love him, and are not interested in the gospel that he's proclaiming. There's something else that's attracted to him, but it's not the truth. So one can be a Christian without being a child of God. We can be a Christian and be stubbornly rebellious against God, and all the while think that we're following God. We have to understand that. We have to understand that in evaluating other people, and even more importantly, we have to understand that in evaluating ourselves. We need to be on guard, therefore. The reason it's important to understand that about other people is back to the Deuteronomy passage. For different reasons, not for the reasons that Moses was pointing out, but for different reasons, we need to be on guard for the poisonous, destructive rebellion of other people in our midst, in our Christian community, just like Moses was warning Israel. They can lead us astray. They can teach us to blaspheme. They can teach us to be idolaters, all the while thinking that they are giving us well-intentioned counsel. They can be counseling us in a way to take care of ourselves and our own needs and our physical and material and emotional needs now, instead of looking beyond that to the blessings of God and the promises of God. Our counsel to one another should be, suffer now in order that you can inherit the kingdom of God later. But how tempting it is to counsel one another, get happy, do whatever it takes to make yourself happy. If it makes you happy, how can it be wrong? It's so easy to give that counsel. Who likes to see people in suffering? But it's at exactly that point where our wisdom has to click in, and we have to be a community of people that says, I'm sorry that you're suffering. I feel for your suffering. I don't like the fact that you're suffering. But do we not understand together that a sovereign God who controls our day, who controls our experience, is taking us through the valley of suffering in order that we might come to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We don't live by happiness, by being satisfied, by being sated by the things of this world. Our life is about this long-term fulfillment that is to come, what God has promised us. That must be our counsel to one another, and we have to stop our ears to the counsel, even of well-meaning Christians around us, who are saying, take care of yourselves. I think it would be worth time to pause and just ponder this description of the psychology of unbelief in Deuteronomy. I just find it haunting the more I think about it. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. You know, how many times do we find ourselves attracted to that? We're so vulnerable to, hey, my life's not half bad. I'm not obeying God. I'm not trusting God. I'm not seeking to follow Him. I'm really, frankly, not interested in Him. But hey, my life's not half bad. And they're right. You know, that's what's so seductive about it. They're right. Their life isn't half bad. But that's their life now. We have to take with utter seriousness and have to face squarely into the fact that my life goes on after this present age, and that what I'm going to end up with in eternity is of vastly more significance than what I'm going through now, and whether my life is half bad now or not. There are all kinds of people whose life is more than half bad. It's downright miserable in this life, but their riches come from the fact, the wealth of their experiences, that they're rightly related to God and stand to inherit the kingdom of God. There's all kinds of wealthy, well-off, happy, glory-hungry people in this world who have anything that life could offer them, and the Bible describes them as fatted calves prepared for the slaughter. In the end of all things, when judgment comes, they are not in the position that anybody would really want to be in. They're aimed for judgment. We have to have the vision and the imagination to recognize how important judgment is. It's a crucial issue in our life. It's the most important issue in all of human existence. We can't shine it on and just narrowly look at the next day and say, okay, could be worse. It's not half bad now. And walk in the stubbornness of my heart. What a haunting description of the blindness of the blindness of unbelief. The other thing I think we should take from this is to recognize that our idolatry and our unrighteousness, our iniquity, is not always directed toward obviously immoral and perverse things. Simon was a basically religious person. And I don't know how much perversion and immorality might have eventually entered into his life and his religious practices and so on, but But the Simon that we see in Acts chapter 8 is a Christian, baptized by Jesus, a follower of Philip, following Philip around and really liking what he's seeing. He's a Christian. And yet his heart is full of iniquity. He's in the bondage of iniquity, Peter says. Our false, rebellious, disobedient, idolatrous choices can sometimes be something as simple as preferring the esteem of other people to the esteem of God. That's no trivial matter. If we allow that to go on, if we allow that full reign, it destroys our lives. It destroys our relationship with God. It's not trivial. It's perverse. And we have to recognize it for what it is. Well, let me stop there. I have to leave some time for your questions.
You were talking about the Deuteronomy passage and the beware thing, and just now you said that for a different reason than in the Deuteronomy passage, we should beware. The reason in the Deuteronomy passage was because of God's promise about cleansing the nation of Israel, or like keeping the nation pure.
Right.
Could you go further with why we would need to beware in that same way, or what? Because we're not like cleansing
right.
our midst or something, but I wondered if you could kind of expand on
what
is the danger, or what you're saying.
Because unbelief is so contagious, and if we're not, we need to beware for our own sakes, not for the sake of the community, but for our own sakes, we need to beware that under the guise of well-intentioned Christian counsel, we don't in fact go down a path to our own self-destruction. I mean, you can imagine in Israel, somebody who, you know, in the hidden secrets recesses of their own heart, think that this Yahweh stuff is a bunch of hooey, and they've gone on living just fine. I mean, their life is not half bad, like I said. They're eating, they're amassing some material possessions, they're prospering just as much as their neighbor is, and they haven't really taken all this Yahweh, service to Yahweh, all that seriously. And maybe even secretly are worshiping some Canaanite god. And my neighbor comes to me and is having a little bit of financial difficulty, and we say, well, you know what? What's really worked for me is I pray to Baal, whatever, and I'm doing fine. You know, I think there may be something to it. I think really maybe it works. Just appealing to my experience, appealing to my own situation. And I'm well-meaning. I want them to take care of the suffering in their life. I want them to solve the problem of the suffering in their life, or the deprivation, or whatever it is. And I've got the way I've handled it, and let me suggest that to you. Now, if that person appears to me to be a one of the people of God in good standing, and it's okay for them, then why wouldn't it be okay with me? Well, the same kind of phenomenon can happen in our midst. They're a member of our church in good standing. I respect them as Christians, as believers, as disciples of Jesus. And they're telling me something completely contrary to what the wisdom of the scripture would teach me. This is how they manage their life. It'd be very easy for me to just uncritically accept it and take it and run with it. To my own destruction if I don't come to my senses.
Just, I'm confused and have a question of clarification. You've used the term in regards to Simon as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Assuming he is the leader of the Simonian sect, what's your definition of a Christian? I mean, is this a social thing, terminology you're using it, or is it a believer?
Let me say what he's not. He's not a child of God. And what I mean by that is he's not destined for eternal life. He's not sanctified. He's not truly and authentically enlightened by the Spirit of Truth. None of those things are true of him. Later, he probably distances himself from Christianity, although most of those Gnostic sects claimed to be the faithful representatives of the teaching of Jesus, most of them. And so he may very well have done that, and in that sense remained a Christian, but he's certainly not an Orthodox Christian in the end. But in Acts 8, in Acts chapter 8, we see him as an Orthodox Christian. Orthodox in the sense that he's right there with Philip. He's right there with Peter. He's right there with all the followers of Philip, the disciples of Jesus that Philip has baptized. He's right there with them, a part of that community, identifying with that community, associating with them. I use the term Christian because in our experience, typically, since I can't peer through to the true nature of your heart, the true condition of your heart, I have to go by outward evidences. And I ask myself, do you do the things that Christians do? Do you say the things that Christians say? Do you seem to think the way Christians think? And if somebody does, then understandably, we identify them as a Christian. And the thing that we have to recognize is, as valid and as reasonable as that is, we have to understand that there's a distinction between being a Christian and being a child of God. And my point being that there's all kinds of things that can be attractive about identifying yourself as a Christian. And only one of them is an indication that you are truly a child of God.
It seems like with your distinction between a child of God and Christian, then we can't really know who is a child of God. I mean, it would be very difficult to know specifically if someone is a child of God or not. I mean, we can say they are a Christian because of the outward appearances, but to actually know, we don't know anyone's heart but our own. That's right.
Well, that's true. In the final analysis, it's finally impossible, precisely because we don't have that kind of close access to their heart. And for most people who identify themselves with Christians, not only do we not see into their heart, but we just don't even know enough about their lives to make one judgment one way or the other. But notice what Peter does. Peter discerns the condition of Simon's heart. So I don't think we should see it as I don't think we should take this completely agnostic view that we can't know what's happening spiritually in another person's life. Peter could. He could see it, and he made the call. And I think if I got to know you well enough, or you got to know me well enough, we could judge of one another how authentic this seems to be. Is it a final determinative judgment? No. No, it's not. But the wiser I am, and the better I know you, the better the odds are that I've got a good fix on where you're at spiritually. And I think that's realistic. I don't think that's impossible. Wisdom is important there, I mean, in making that judgment, because I need to be judging by the right set of criteria, which we don't automatically do. We typically don't do that. And our minds have to be instructed by the real value system of the gospel and the kingdom of God in order to make the appropriate judgment.
Let's say, for instance, let's speculate a Simon who genuinely wanted to be an apostle with all that meant, the sacrifices as well as the central function. And his desire was to, like when Paul says, you know, if you're going to earnestly desire the greater gifts, and certainly being an apostle is one of the greater gifts. And I'm trying to imagine a mindset that, I guess, a very naive mindset that might think that such a thing could be bought. Is it possible? And the reason I'm asking, is it possible that such a person could have asked such a thing from Peter, and Peter would have said, no, this is a mistaken idea, not an evil idea, but a mistaken idea that you have, that that the God's gifts are gifts. You can't buy them. And secondly, it's not mine to give, it's God's to give. It's God's gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's plausible, or in theory possible, it could have happened? And the reason I'm asking this is, as you are aware, I've been having some discussions with Catholics, and the issue of trying to discern where they are, trying to figure out whether any particular issue is a weaker brother, stronger brother kind of thing, which this postulated Simon would be, I would think, a weaker brother, stronger brother kind of thing, as opposed to a salvation issue,
mm-hmm.
Is being very difficult. There's all sorts of issues there that Catholics have a perspective of that the Church, the Pope has been given the authority, part of the binding and loosing that Jesus talks about, that they understand that to be the Pope and the other bishops have the authority to dispense some of the graces of God and to decide the conditions under which those graces will be dispensed. And one of the graces is to be relieved of some of the temporal punishment due to sin that happens every time you sin, even though the eternal punishment is taken care of, the temporal punishment is not. And if you die with temporal punishment on your soul, you have to be in purgatory. So for yourself and for people who have died who are currently in purgatory, you can gain some of these graces, which will mitigate the effect of purgatory. And one of the conditions to gain these graces, there are certain behaviors that you can do, and one of them is to contribute money to various things. And they are very careful to say this is not something that we are buying. This is something where, because if your heart isn't right, it won't happen. I don't care how much money you give. But what's interesting is that even if your heart is right, if you don't give the money, it doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
So there's definitely a connection there. It strikes me, it's sort of like those free car washes that you see where for a certain donation they'll wash your car, and it's a donation, so in theory they would wash your car without giving the money, but everybody would glare at you tremendously because you know that this donation is expected for washing your car. So I guess I'm trying to figure out, is this idea that Simon had, that such a thing could be bought, independent of, assume the state of his heart is terrific, is that such an obviously evil idea that the Simon that I've described is a nonsense, could not possibly exist, somebody whose heart was right and still thought it could be purchased? Or is it possible that somebody heart could be right and their head so screwed up that they think it could be purchased?
Well, it seems to me theoretically possible that they could just be that ignorant and that naive, and their heart be as pure as any sanctified person's heart could be. I think that's conceivable. I think it's logically possible. In this, we'd have to be Peter, I think, to know what clues he was picking up on. What, there's a context for his decision here, and I think we have to understand that he's making this decision contextually. We're just not aware of the whole context, so we don't finally know what all went into his assessment, his discernment, that this was an evil person. But, you know, notice that he doesn't, he leaves open the possibility that Simon could figure it out. Pray that God will forgive you the purpose of your heart. Yeah, which I think is tantamount to saying, pray to God that God will grant you repentance from this, that you'll come to see what's really going on in your heart and turn from it. He's not consigning him to hell. He's just saying, right now, things don't look good. Simon, you need to change. But in principle, in theory, I don't see any reason why I just might be so lacking in knowledge, lacking in understanding, that even though my heart is right, I really have some crazy ideas. Yeah. Time for one more? Larry?
It's kind of a two-part question, but it's quick. What do you think he means? Could you expound a little bit more on what you think Luke is saying when he says that you are in the guile of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity, one, and two, could you talk a little bit about Simon's response when he says, pray to the Lord for me, yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I mean, it sounds like he not only doesn't want, he wants good, but he doesn't want bad kind of thing. But could you expound on that a little bit?
Okay. Actually, your question reminds me, I never did tie Deuteronomy and Acts together, did I? it's right here that I don't think we can understand what he means by "you are in the gall of bitterness" without seeing that as an allusion to Deuteronomy 29. The words that are used and translated "gall" and "bitterness" are the corresponding words in the Greek translation of that Deuteronomy passage where it says a root springing up into X and Y. That's X of bitterness or X of Y here. Now, how we should translate them is a whole other question, but I think that's clearly an allusion to Deuteronomy 29. An allusion is made to Deuteronomy 29 in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, when he says, "Let no root of," and then one of these words, root of, they translate it bitterness, root of bitterness spring up, and so on and so forth. If you've been to Bill Gothard, he takes bitterness to mean resentment. Don't let any little thing of resentment well up. It's not at all what he's talking about, not even close. What he has in mind is Deuteronomy 29. It's not bitterness of resentment. It's the bitterness of blind, foolish unbelief, a stubborn heart against God. Don't let out of the soil of your heart this stubborn, unbelieving, idolatrous rejection of God arise. And that's what he's accusing Simon of. You're like these people that Moses was warning Israel against back in Deuteronomy 29. Is that okay? And so I don't know how to translate it exactly. Probably something like, "For I see that you are among the worthless weeds of bitter herbs and in the bondage of iniquity," I think with a direct allusion to the metaphor of the Deuteronomy 29 passage. Then your next question was about
verse 24. He responds to, Simon responds to Peter by saying, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me."
Yeah.
What is
the,
that?
The important thing, I think what I read it to mean, Peter, you're the one that just laid hands and these dazzling things happened. I mean, if anyone has a prayer that's going to get something done, it's you. Why don't you pray for me? Translated into the condition of his heart, frankly, I'm not interested in repentance. I don't want to repent, but I don't want this stuff to happen to me if I don't repent. So why don't you use your authority on my behalf?
Yeah, it's interesting that it comes right after Peter says repent.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the key. And I think it's those kinds of things that give you a clue that Peter's right about Simon. He's nailed it in terms of what the condition of his heart is. He doesn't want any of the demands of discipleship. He just wants the goodies, as he perceives the goodies. He wants these devices at his authority to be able to dazzle folks with them. And he's interested in that, but he doesn't want any of the demands of what it means to be a disciple. Okay, I'll let you go.